Thank you, Pastor Jeff. What a joy, what a privilege to be with you today. I'm so excited about this series. As Pastor Jeff mentioned, we our family's been friends for well over 20 years now, I think, and it's a joy to be with you today. God has given me a passion to see individual believers and to see churches thrive in generosity. I have such a heart for that, and I hope it comes through today. Every day we get a myriad of messages about money. All the way from financial professionals to commercial advertisers to our Facebook friends. But what does God have to say about money? We might be surprised to just how much the Bible has to say about money. And one of the passages is the one that we're going to be looking at today. But let me give you a little context around it. We're in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. First part of the chapter is where Jesus has this encounter with Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, after meeting with Jesus, he decides he's just going, he's a tax collector, right? Not the most famous guy in town. But after meeting with Jesus, he makes a decision to give up half of everything he owns. And if he's cheated anybody, he's going to repay them four times. And Jesus makes a statement, says, now salvation has come to this house. But you know salvation comes when it hits the pocketbook, when it hits the checkbook. And so Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. And his followers who have been with him for 3 years or more now are thinking, hey, this is the trip where we're going to set up the kingdom and we're going to get deliverance from Roman rule, and the kingdom of God is going to be established, and it's all going to be good from here on in. And Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute. Let me tell you a parable. And he tells this parable, he says, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Let's also keep in the back of our minds that over these 4 weeks that we're finishing up the Gospel of Luke, these are the last few days of Jesus' life. And if you knew you only had a week or two to live, what would be the messages that you would want to get across? They would be important ones. And so what Jesus is telling us here is very important as he is about to leave his disciples. Nearly half of Jesus' parables address the topic of stewardship. From story to story, the stewardship parables carry consistent themes. A master's going away. He entrusts what he has to his stewards, knowing that he's going to be going away for a long time. And then the master returns. The master always returns. And upon the master's return, those who are left with his resources, those who are entrusted with them, are called to give an account. And the master rewards those who are faithful and takes away from those who are not faithful. And those who were expecting his return and those who are living for his return are always rewarded. So with that kind of background, let's read our scripture passage. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And while they were listening to this is the previous story about Zacchaeus. He went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. And just for our maybe putting it into today's numbers, a mina was a measure of currency in the day, and it was probably the equivalent of 3 months or 100 days' salary. So if we took the average Canadian salary today and used 100 days, what he had entrusted them with was about $15,000. Okay, that gives us a modern-day understanding of it. So this man says, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," the master replied. "Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." And the second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." And his master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." And then another servant came and said, "Sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow." And his master replied, "I will judge you then by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" And he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. "Sir," they replied, "he already has 10. And he replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." This is the word of the Lord. People get very anxious when you start talking about money, especially in church. There's these ideas about stewardship and about money. But it's ironic that secular society is not really that afraid to talk about stewardship. Now, they may use different terms. They'll talk about the environment. They'll talk about charity. They'll talk about getting in shape. They'll talk about time management, money management, all of those things in terms of stewardship. But in the church, we've lost the value of the word stewardship. For some, it's simply been relegated to a capital campaign. You need to raise money for a big project, so let's have a stewardship ministry or a stewardship campaign. Or it's simply been relegated to managing finances well, which is not a bad thing, of course. But is that all that stewardship is? I'm hoping through this parable, we can find out that stewardship goes just a little further than that. There's one underlying important message that we need to understand if we're going to understand stewardship. There is no stewardship without this one thing. And that's the understanding that God is the owner of everything. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." He is God, we are not. He is the creator, and as the creator, he is owner. Now, it's easy enough for us to give mental assent to that. Yeah, God's the owner. But what does that mean in our lives? John Wesley says, "When the possessor of heaven and earth brought you into being and placed you in this world, he placed you here not as a proprietor, but a steward." You see, none of what we have is our own. You say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor. I've worked hard. I've been diligent. I'm an overtime guy when working. I have put money aside. I've got savings. I have worked really hard at this." Well, you see, it's interesting. Moses, when he was talking to the children of Israel, heard the same story. And he says, "Remember, when you come into the promised land, and your crops are flourishing, and your herds are increasing, don't forget God." He says in Deuteronomy, "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today." Even the ability to create wealth, even the ability to have possessions, belongs to God, comes from him. And you know, we don't even own ourselves. For the one who is a follower of Christ, Paul says to them in Corinthians, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. See, when we commit our lives to Christ, we surrender everything over to him. He becomes not only our Savior, but our Lord. In fact, baptism symbolizes this. When the pastor says, everything that goes under the water belongs to God, sometimes there's things that don't get under the water. And almost unconsciously, we hold them back out to keep control. You see, we're not here on our own business. We are managers of the possessions and affairs of another person, a king who owns everything. Stewardship is managing well, yes, but it's managing with a purpose. We are here on his business. Our lack of understanding of what it means for God to be owner, sometimes comes out when we get upset, frustrated, or even angry when we lose something. The story is told of an elderly lady who was determined that she would be prepared if someday she was ever threatened. And so one day she was finishing her shopping and coming out to her car, and she saw four men getting into this car. She dropped her shopping bags, drew out the little handgun that she had in her purse, and she screamed, I have a gun. I know how to use it. Get out of that car. Well, the four men were totally startled, scrambled out of the car, and took off as fast as they could go. And the poor lady, somewhat shaken, loaded her bags and got in the car, but it wouldn't start. She couldn't even get the key in the ignition. And it dawned on her. That's not her car. It looked just like hers, but hers was another four stalls down. So she did what she had to do. She loaded her bags into her own car and drove to the police station to turn herself in. Well, the desk sergeant, when he heard her story, nearly fell off his chair. He pointed to the other end of the counter where four men were reporting a carjacking by an old woman, less than 5 feet tall, curly white hair, thick glasses, and carrying a large handgun. See, she thought it was her car, but it really belonged to someone else. Sometimes we get all worked up trying to keep and defend what we think is ours. John Wesley was a preacher, 1800s. One day a man came galloping up to Mr. Wesley and they said, Mr. Wesley, I have bad news. There's been a fire and your house has burnt to the ground. And Wesley, thinking for a moment, replied, no, my house hasn't burned to the ground. God's house is burnt to the ground. I just have one less responsibility. People ruin their lives over financial rights, inheritance squabbles, suing people they think cheated them. But God calls us to think differently, to think as stewards, to faithfully manage what he gives us. Scott Rodin, who was a leading teacher in the area of steward leadership, has become somewhat of a mentor for me in the last number of years. And he writes this. He says, the enemy works to coax us to place some level of dependence on anything other than the love and grace of Christ. Our possessions, our retirement plans, our income, our assets, our accomplishments. He wants us to put our trust in a job, in a stock portfolio, a paid-off mortgage, or a future inheritance. But when we play the owner, when we play the owner of our assets, we shift our dependence onto something other than God. So if God is the owner, what are we? We are the stewards. And stewards think differently than people who try to be owners. Fully surrendered to the owner, the steward thinks only of what the owner wants. He talks less about me, my, and mine, and talks more about him and his. They don't ask, how much of my money do I give to God? The steward says, how much of God's money do I keep for myself? They ask questions like, how does God want me to use his house, his car? How is this next purchase going to honor God? How is it going to advance his kingdom? The point is that stewards think differently than those with an owner mindset. And let me share five ways that they think differently. One, stewards are grateful. Every day is a gift. Every moment is a gift. Every breath is a gift. I'm grateful for what I have. I don't complain about what I don't have. Paul told the Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So stewards are grateful. Secondly, stewards are content, whereas those who pretend to be owners never have enough. If I believe that what I have is a gift from God, I can be happy and content with it. I don't resent or envy what others have. I don't belittle what I have. And it doesn't matter whether it's little or much. Paul, in talking to the Philippians, thanked them for the gift that he sent, but he says, it's not like I was in need. Because in Philippians 4, 12, and 13, he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And he gives us a secret here. I have learned the secret of being content in every and any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. How many times have we heard that verse? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We've seen it on placards, we've seen it on postcards, we've seen it here and there, and it's great to overcome the battles in our lives. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But here it is, within the context of finances, money, being in want and being in plenty. How many times have you seen that verse pop up on your credit card? How many times have you seen that verse pop up when you open your Apple Pay? Paul says, I've learned a secret here. I know what it's like to live in need. And I know what it's like to live in plenty. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There will always be someone who has more than I do. And our contentment is not in our circumstances, because when our circumstances change, then our contentment is gone. The secret to the peace that Christ offers us is rooted in our trust in God rather than in our circumstances. Whether in times of abundance or in seasons where the budget's tight, we can rest easy knowing that God is our provider. Fellow Benio Sean Lovejoy points out, he says, peace is a fruit of the Spirit, not a fruit of the circumstance. Contentedness also means that I can be peace with whom God has made me to be, even if it is follically challenged. Contentness is total submission to God and to God's plan. A lady by the name of Andrea Capuan serves on the board of Center for Steward Leadership Studies. She said, it's profound that God daily challenges us with this struggle between contentment and deprivation, between need and greed. And this isn't a mountain he wants us to conquer. It's a constant exercise and regular practice. And that's comforting. My continual surrender to God's transforming work is essential if I wish to be a good steward. By his guidance, I learn how my demands and discontentment contaminate and enslave me and others. And by his power, I can experience something new. I can become more of who he created me to be. I can find an everlasting provision that gives me more than enough. So stewards are grateful. Stewards are content. Thirdly, stewards are generous. Owners are tight-fisted. We can only be generous givers when we truly believe that God is the owner and we are stewards. You know, it's so much fun to give away somebody else's money. And that's what we're doing. It's God's. So how do I determine what I should give? Well, let me put it this way. If I'm a bookkeeper in a large corporation, I'm responsible for payables. And the boss asked me to write a $10,000 check to pay for the hydro this month. I write the check. He asked me to write five more checks, $3,000 each, to cover payroll for this month. I write the checks. It's not my money. It's the boss's money. I'm still going to get paid. I don't need to know if there's enough money to cover those checks. It's the boss's money. It should be our same attitude when we come to giving what God asks us to give. It's his money. If he says give 10%, I give 10%. If he asks me to give 23 1/3% like they did in the Old Testament, I'll do that. If he asks me to give more, I give more. It's his money. My responsibility in giving is to ask God what he wants me to give out of what he has entrusted to me, and then to be faithful and obedient to give it. See, God determines my income and my outflow. Well, you see, Ron, how much should a good Christian give? Well, I've read a lot of answers to that, but probably the best response I've ever had came from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. So stewards are grateful. Stewards are content. Stewards are generous. And fourthly, stewards are aggressive kingdom builders. Those who act like owners are interested in building their own kingdom. Remember how we said that society will substitute categories like the environment, charity, getting in shape, time and money management for the term stewardship? Notice that in all of their usage of that word, they're talking about preserving. Preserving the environment. Preserving our shape, preserving our time, and preserving our money. But in God's kingdom, the steward thinks in terms of giving and multiplying. When the master gave each of these servants their mina, they were instructed to put this money to work. Here's a couple of our Greek words. Pragmatoume in verse 13, I mean, put it to work, to conduct or to be engaged in business. Diapragmatoume means to gain by trading, to earn. These two words are unique to Luke, and they emphasize how stewards are to make their resources grow. The thought being that when it comes time for us to give account for what has been entrusted to us, we're able to give back more than what we were entrusted with. So they build the kingdom of God. And finally, stewards have one job. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. This I find the most freeing in the whole conversation about stewardship. We have one job. All we have to do is be faithful. We don't have to worry about outcomes. We don't have to worry about this or that or how much. We just need to be faithful with what God has given us. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Money, Possession, and Eternity, says, as stewards, we manage assets for the owner's benefit, and we carry no sense of entitlement to the assets we manage. It's our job to find out what the owner wants done with his assets and carry out his will. If we focus on the master's rights, we will fulfill our responsibilities. But the moment we begin to focus on what we think we deserve or what we think our master or others owe us, we lose perspective, and the quality of our service, our stewardship, deteriorates rapidly. Notice what is required here is a close, intimate relationship with the owner. I need to know what the heart of God is. I need to know what's important to God. I need to know what God would spend his money on because he's asking me to spend it on his behalf. So I need to know where he wants it spent. And to do that, I need to spend time in prayer. I need to spend time in the Word. I need to spend time fellowshipping with other believers so that together we can learn to be apprentices of Jesus, to know his heart and his mind. We have one job. But what would keep us from doing that one job? If our one job is to be faithful with what God has entrusted to us, what would keep us from doing that? You had the first two servants in the parable who received the commendation of the master. Well done, well done. But the third one didn't receive that commendation. In fact, that third servant tells us why he wasn't faithful. Verse 21, he says, I was afraid. I was afraid. Now, we would never actually say, as this guy, they were afraid of God. In fact, we'd say we love God. But by our actions and by our thoughts, we show that we sometimes don't really trust him. See, the underlying issue in all of our stewardship, according to the scriptures, is trust. God's challenge to his people is simply, do you trust me? And he makes this question intensely practical by making the test of that trust a physical one involving our money. See, God promises to meet our needs. That same passage in Philippians where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. He goes on to tell the Corinthians, he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Too many of our financial decisions are motivated by fear. And it shows itself in a couple of ways. Fear of not having enough. I'm afraid I won't have enough for myself for tomorrow. I'm afraid I won't have enough for my family. I'm afraid I won't have enough for my retirement. I'm afraid I won't have enough. And so we hang on to what we have. We desperately grasp on to what little we have because we're afraid. God says, trust me. But others, they're afraid of not being seen or viewed as successful. They don't want to miss out on anything. They don't want their children to miss out on any of the activities that all the other kids are getting. They don't want to miss out on having a nice home. They don't want to miss out on having a nice car. They don't want to miss out on being perceived as successful by those around them. And so they end up spending money they don't have to buy things they don't need to impress people who don't even like them. So it can go either way. Fear can make us hang on, or fear can make us spend what we don't even have. God says, trust me. So we demonstrate that trust by letting go of control. And by letting go of control, we are generous. Do we trust him enough to give what he has entrusted to us? Earlier in Luke, we saw the verse, give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. God's message is, trust me, I will take care of you. And we don't physically see our master here, but we know he's with us. He's generous with us. He entrusts us with gifts, with wealth, with opportunities, with a gospel message to share. And he says, fear not, I am with you always. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. God clearly intended this to be an either or, not a both and. We don't add God as an extra to what we think we can do. Every money decision declares our allegiance to God or to that money. It's because our giving is usually a reflection of a deeper heart condition. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We decide what is a treasure, and our heart follows after. And if we want a heart for something, we put our money into it. Let me finish up with a thought that doesn't always get shared when we're talking about stewardship. We live as stewards out of our relationship with God, out of our closeness to him, out of our trust in him. But we learn from our parable today that there's more. The master said to those first two servants, well done, my good servant. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. It's funny how we can trust God with our eternal salvation, but we have trouble trusting him with that paltry paycheck we get every couple of weeks. And when we're speaking about rewards here, I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel. You know, blab it and grab it, name it and claim it, increase my personal wealth. In fact, any increase should probably first be considered as an opportunity for increased generosity and not personal lifestyle. Nor are we teaching that earthly wealth is a sign of spirituality. You see, how much we have is not an indication of how spiritual we are. How we manage what we have is an indication of our relationship with Jesus. The wealth we are given on this earth is to be enjoyed as gift from God and to be shared with others. So when the owner speaks of being trustworthy in a very small matter, he's stating how small the earthly responsibilities are compared to the eternal responsibility that the servant ended up receiving. By faithfully managing that one mina, he was placed in charge of 10 cities, the other one in charge of 5 cities. And furthermore, the small responsibility in comparison to greater eternal responsibilities also shows itself in the short time period of those earthly responsibilities. Let me illustrate what I mean. What if I offered you $10,000 to go spend today? Or I offered you $10 million in 1 year's time, and then every year after that? Only a fool would take the $10,000 today. The steward who is faithful in what has been trusted to him, the reward is far greater in comparison. So what's Jesus teaching us here? He's telling us the surprising truth that God uses our financial stewardship to determine how much he can trust us with spiritual matters, with eternal matters. Again, Randy Alcorn, what you do with your resources in this life is your autobiography. The book you have written with the pen of faith and the ink of works will go into eternity unedited to be seen and read as is by the angels, the redeemed, and by God himself. When we view today in light of the long tomorrow, the little choices become tremendously important. Whether I read my Bible today, pray, go to church, share my faith, give my money, actions graciously empowered not by my flesh but by the Spirit, is of eternal consequence, not only for other souls, but for mine. God is looking for people he can trust with spiritual riches, for people he can trust as rulers in his coming kingdom. Stewardship testing starts at very early age. Children are tested when they get an allowance. Teens with a part-time job are tested. Our management of money continues through our working life and even on into our retirement. God is looking for people he can trust with real eternal things, and he uses our management of entrusted money and possessions in that evaluation. So every financial decision is a spiritual decision. As we've said, stewardship is a whole different way of thinking. The person who serves faithfully will be rewarded. Unless I'm accused of being pie in the sky here, let me say the following. Paul reminded Timothy to teach that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He says, command them to be generous and lay up treasures in heaven so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Sometimes we get the impression that if we do God's will when it comes to finances, we're taking a vow of poverty. We'll never enjoy another good thing in our lives. We started out ministry as church planters in northeastern Quebec. And in Quebec, you file 2 income tax forms, one federally and one provincially. And on the provincial income tax, they had this question. It says, have you ever taken a vow of poverty? Probably because of the Catholic background in Quebec. I always was tempted to answer that question on my provincial tax return by saying, no, it's just worked out that way. It's not true that God's calling us to a life of poverty. In fact, he's calling us to a life of riches. Stewardship is not about what we have or how much we have. It's about what we do with what we have. Some are called to live frugally. Some are challenged to live with abundance. It's all up to God. Remember, a steward has one job, to be faithful. It's so freeing and fills us with joy. If we are faithful, we can fully enjoy whatever God entrusts to us. In Ecclesiastes, it says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Now, living as stewards doesn't automatically mean that we give up the good life. It means that we give up control and stop pretending to be owners. A stewardship mindset does not mean that we don't enjoy good things. In fact, I would say that it actually means we enjoy things more, knowing it comes as a gift from our Heavenly Father. So here's the question, people. What is there that we have not yet given up control? Is there an area of our lives? Like, stewardship is our whole life. It's not just money. Now, we focused a little bit on money today, but we have stewardship of our relationships. We have stewardship of our health. We have stewardship of our the things we worry about. Some of us just have a natural tendency to worry, and if we and we just worry about things, maybe not having things to worry about. So the stewardship is every part of our lives. Is there something where we haven't given God control? Are we like that gentleman in the baptismal tank? There's something we're hanging on to. We've got a fist closed and we're afraid to let go. Friends, I encourage you, don't live in fear. But as we pray in a moment, let that fist raise to God and open it up in release of that one thing that you're afraid of, that one area of your life where you haven't yet given control. Let God have it. Do you think that maybe, just maybe, the God of the universe can handle it better than you? I'm just saying. Maybe. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. You are a generous God. We are grateful for the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. We are grateful for the material blessings that you bring into our lives. And some of us, Lord, today feel that we are struggling financially. We're maybe trying to find a way to make ends meet. Help us to entrust it back to you, because we know that you can do better with it than we can. So, Lord, we pray this prayer as stewards of God, of stewards of what you've entrusted to us. And we say, Lord, set me free to live joyfully, trusting in you. Teach me to love as you have loved me. Remind me that all of this is yours, Lord, and I give it all back to you. Make me more like you in every way, and help me trust that all I have from you right now is all I need for right now. I love you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.